Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar, who is the antagonist of this story, he gets this vision in a dream about this incredible statue, a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, and legs of iron, which he takes out to all of the different astrologers and wise men of the Babylonian Empire. None of them can interpret it for him. None of them know what he dreamt. Except for one man, Daniel, the author of this book. And Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, you, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. So Nebuchadnezzar is blown away. At the end of Daniel chapter 2, he says, Daniel, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords. He gave you this incredible information. I'm the head of gold. This is incredible. And so what does he do with this miraculous intervention of God? Well, naturally, he builds an image of gold. He's the head of gold. He builds an image of gold, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide, and set up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So just to give you some idea here of how tall this would be if these were little 6-foot guys like me who are coming in to see this, a 90-foot tall statue by proportion would be that big, 15 times taller. Now, of course, it doesn't say that the whole thing was made of gold. It was overlaid with gold. Presumably, this was a big statue that was plated with gold. Yet this would have been gargantuan. This would have been a stunning thing to see. Presumably, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, built this as a statement to the people around him. You could be able to see the gold glistening for miles as you came close to the plains of Dura. And this was really to communicate a sense of fear and reverence and awe of who Nebuchadnezzar was. Well, after he builds it, he wants to show it off, so he summoned all the provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then a herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do." So look at the universal scope we're seeing here. History tells us Nebuchadnezzar was a real figure. This isn't, you know, fairy tales we're reading here. This is a real man who was the king of Babylonia. And he had gone through the ancient world like a juggernaut, just kicking down the door of every nation, every people. He was unstoppable. Presumably, all these peoples, these nations, these peoples, all these diversity of languages, these were people whom Nebuchadnezzar had conquered. And so he's bringing all these people together in some sort of solidarity to worship this image. The text doesn't say that it's the image of Nebuchadnezzar himself. This could have been an image of Nebo, the god that Nebuchadnezzar worshipped. We're not sure. Whatever the case, we read in verse 5 that the herald says, "As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither," zither, I don't know what that is, "the lyre, the harp, the pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." So as soon as the music drops, there's going to be this cacophony of music, and just all of a sudden, everyone just, bodies hit the ground. "Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the music, all the nations, all the peoples, every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold the king Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So just imagine this scene. This must have been a huge group of people. And literally everybody there, you start to hear this music and just feet, you know, out from under them, chins hit the floor, except for 3 Jewish men are standing there looking around. Everyone else is bowed down except for them. Well, a few of their enemies noticed this. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. The Hebrew word here, it's a euphemism. It means like to tear away, to rip these men apart with their words. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the music must fall down and worship the image of gold." And we have to remember, in this time period, the religion and the king were one. To worship the king was to worship in your religion. To worship your religion was to worship the king. So, insofar as a king gives a decree, that meant it was as if the gods themselves had given a decree. Once the decree was given, it was considered immutable, unchanging. You couldn't take it back. It couldn't be abrogated or taken away. And so these men are coming up to the king and saying, "Oh, you're a big, powerful king. You made this huge statue and your inauguration ceremony, your unveiling. You made a decree, right?" Nebuchadnezzar's like, "Right?" And they say, "But whoever does not fall down and worship, they're supposed to be thrown into the fire, right?" Nebuchadnezzar's like, "Yeah, what's your point?" They said, "But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of your province in Babylonia, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. We're just trying to help you out here, king." This could have been anti-Semitism. It could have also been jealousy that these young men who get brought in, they trump everyone else. They wanted their jobs. And so they want these men taken out of the way, and they're ratting them out here. "They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of the gold that you have set up." Well, this is true. In fact, the biblical religion, which was handed down to these three Jewish boys, had said just this. We read in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, God told his people, "You shall have no other gods before me." He said, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth below. You shall not worship them or serve them." This is the exact language which is being lifted from Daniel 3:13. They were being called to worship and serve, and yet we have another voice, God's voice, which says, "You shall not worship and serve." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up?" And apparently he doesn't pause to hear an answer. He just keeps right on going. He says, "Now when you hear the sound of the music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image I made, that would be very good. But if you don't worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Good question. See, to the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar was like a god. He was the god. He had ultimate authority. He's saying, "I'm the one who owns you. I conquered you. Bow." And yet he's putting up this contest, you might say, a contest where could there be something greater than the state? Could there be something greater than this plurality of deities in the Babylonian Empire? What we're really seeing here is a collision of worldview. You know what a worldview is? Pretty simple. The definition comes from the word. This is a way that you view the world. Hilarious. Talk to some people about this, and some people just say, "Well, I don't really know if my worldview is true. In fact, that doesn't really matter to me. I just believe it. You know, it's like I believe something that makes me feel good and so forth. I don't like to get into the question of truth, like whether it's really true, because if that's true, then that means somebody else is false. I don't even want to go there, okay? Okay, I don't mean to be frank, but I don't even know what that means. I don't know what that means when you say, I believe in something, but I don't think it's true. It seems to me that our beliefs about the world should reflect what is true about reality, that we should discover what's true. That we're in the world, we need a worldview that has the most explanatory power, that can explain the phenomena that we see around us. Which worldview fits the bill? And here we're seeing a diametrically opposed view from the Babylonians. Which one is true? This one or that one? Furthermore, it wasn't just that the worldview was being put to the test, it's that these three men themselves were being put to the test. This is where the rubber really hits the road. You know, the women are separated from the girls, the men from the boys. When you say I have a worldview in some nebulous, you know, far out sense, like in theory, I kind of believe this or I kind of believe that. But then when you go through suffering, then when you go through some strain, some stress in your life, you discover how true that worldview really is. Moreover, you discover something about yourself. Do I really believe this? Can this carry the weight of this stress and this fear in my life? You know, it would have been easy for these men as they're starting to think about bowing, you know, to rationalize and to justify just capitulating. He didn't say that you have to bow for long. He didn't say that you had to, you know, come up and pray to the God of Nebo. He just said that you just have to bow. So you have to get with the program. You got to get on board. You got to do what we're all doing. And it would have been easy for these three Jewish men to look around. Everyone else is bowing. And they could have been thinking to themselves, everybody's doing this. We don't want to be the freaks here. We don't want to be the weirdos who are the ones who are standing up. Just imagine the social pressure in that kind of a situation. It would have been easy just to concede. Yet from God's perspective, that rationalization, that justification, everybody else is doing it. Irrelevant. Absolutely irrelevant. What does that even mean that everyone else is doing it? Why does that matter? It matters what you think. This is a deeply personal issue between me and you. What do you respect? Do you respect the people around you more than me? Or do you respect me? It would have been easy for these young men to say, you know, no one's going to see us if we bow. This is kind of like when you were kids and you played heads up, seven up, you know, and you put your head down and you put your finger up and stuff. None of you played that game, but everyone else has got their face to the floor. No one else can see. And, you know, if I bow and nobody would really look, I mean, who's really seeing this besides us? And yet again, from God's perspective, he's saying, I'm watching. Who are you when no one's looking? Someone is looking. I'm watching. And to see you bow to something which is fundamentally false, which is fundamentally harmful, which is fundamentally flawed, God sees that, and he knows the kind of person. As one person said, your religion is what you do when you're in private, when no one else is around, who you are when no one can see you. That's when we really know if this is the real deal. It would have been easy to justify, you know, I can still follow God in my heart. It's like, you know, I'm bowing to this pagan idol, and yet in my heart, I'm really true to God. You know what we call that? We have a word for that. It's called hypocrisy. It's when you're saying, I'm going to do these outward actions, and yet I'm going to do something different in my heart. That's hypocritical. That's hypocrisy. They didn't choose any of these. They stood. They took a stand. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. I love that. This isn't meant to be cocky or something like that. This is just, we're guilty. Did you not stand? We stood. We don't need to defend ourselves. But notice, again, they're sticking out from the culture around them. And yet they're not being jerks. They're not being as many fundamentalist Christians are today, being nasty, being cruel. They still call him the king. We know we revere you as a king. We're just not going to venerate you as a god. And we're not going to defend ourselves on this. We've made up our mind. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. Even if he doesn't save us, we're not going to make this decision based on the consequences. We're going to make it based on the principles. We're living a principled life. We don't bow. Well, Nebuchadnezzar did not take this very well. He's furious. His attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated seven times hotter than usual. That is really hot. This could be hyperbole. That language is used in the Old Testament a lot, but whatever it is, it's freaking hot, okay? Nebuchadnezzar commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army, these goons, to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them in the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace was so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It was tough duty that day. Take them up to the blazing furnace. We're just throwing them in. Yeah, just throw them in. And then it must have been the wind went the other direction. I don't know if you've ever been around these big bonfires. They're illegal, so you probably shouldn't be. But the wind goes in the other direction, and all of a sudden you're missing, you know, your hair and everything else. Well, these guys get caught on fire. They die. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. And in a naturalistic worldview, in a universe without God, this would be the end of the chapter. That's it. You stand up to a powerful authority, you get caught, you get bound, you get thrown in the fire, you're killed. That's it. And yet we keep reading. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" Nebuchadnezzar asked. Certainly, Your Majesty, they replied. "Look," he said, "I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Yes, in Aramaic, it's the plural, the gods. Some people think that the word in Aramaic could be translated into Hebrew, which is the plural Elohim, which is the cognate for Aramaic. So this could be taken as the singular. The problem with that view is that Nebuchadnezzar is not a monotheistic man. He's a polytheist, so it's more likely he's thinking in terms of many deities. The son of the gods, though, the son of the gods shows up in the middle of this furnace. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace. I wonder what he was thinking. "Hey, guys, you in there? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come on out. Come here." I bet they're like, "Oh, why don't you come in here?" So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. So the prefects and the governors and the satraps, they get close enough to them, they pass the smell test here. These guys, they smell like Old Spice. They don't even smell like fire. It's incredible. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants." Isn't that interesting? So it seems to me that Nebuchadnezzar got the answer to his question from verse 15. What God could save you from that furnace? Wrong question. It's not that there's a God with a little g. It's that there's one infinite personal God with an uppercase G. And he is being confronted. Talk about a paradigm shift where your whole world has been these finite gods thinking of yourself in some kind of a divine, deified way. And then to discover, oh no, this is the real deal. The Creator God. Nebuchadnezzar said they trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that anyone who says anything against the God of Israel. Now, what do you think is going to come next? That we can all live in peace and harmony, that we can have our own religious freedoms, and be cut into pieces and their houses turned into piles of rubble. And I bet Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are like, "No, don't kill people if they don't believe. That's what you would do. That's not what we want." Ah, I hate when he does that. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So they go from being put to death to being promoted. It's a heck of a day, man. Well, what are we supposed to take from this? we should draw some conclusions from this chapter of Scripture. For one, let's narrow in here on the person of Nebuchadnezzar. We see from him something very glaring, very apparent. This man does not grasp biblical faith at all. You see, Nebuchadnezzar still thinks that he's the ultimate power. We're going to get to chapter 4. He's still putting himself in the place of God. The message to Nebuchadnezzar over chapters 2 and 3 is that there is a God, capital G, and you are not him. And yet Nebuchadnezzar has circled the world around himself, like think of the geocentric universe where all the stars and everything is going around the earth. That was Nebuchadnezzar, and in fact, that's many people alive today. That truth is relegated to what I think about it. That whatever I think is right or wrong, that's what's true. That whatever my happiness is at its peak, that's the demand which I will demand from the world and the people and the relationships around me. That he was the ultimate being. Nebuchadnezzar also twice decrees capital punishment for unbelief. Think about that. Talk about, now some people might read this story and say, well, those Jewish men, very intolerant. To look at all those people out there and they're all bowing and you can't just bow with them. It's like you think you're right and you think the other people are wrong? Is that what you're saying? Well, like you have the truth and nobody else does. And they would have said, yeah, we believe that our beliefs are true and theirs are not true. But the definition of tolerance is that, yes, I think you're wrong and you think I'm wrong. That's okay. We can disagree. We can still be buddies. We can still be friends. I still love you. I still want you to have freedom in what you want to believe. We're not trying to pull out the pincers here. We're not trying to force people. Like Nebuchadnezzar, what was he using? Persuasion? Conviction? No, coercion. Which is very popular in religion today. It's been that way throughout the course of human history. This is not the view of biblical faith at all. As the old proverb goes, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. You can force somebody to believe something, they're not really believing anything different. They're being forced into it. Yeah, what we're seeing here is a real, here's intolerance. If you want to talk about intolerance, that's where it's not that we disagree and we still love each other. It's that I feel like I have the truth and I'm going to make you believe it. So he's pulling out all of the tricks here, the fear, the intimidation, the persecution, the stress, all of this. And you can tell he does not get it from beginning to end. He misses it. We see very clearly that Nebuchadnezzar didn't come to know God in this chapter. You might think he did. Read another chapter. He doesn't. Doesn't get it. Why doesn't he? You know, I've talked to many people today, people who are kind of exploring their faith and trying to figure out what they believe. And I don't really have my worldview put together. I'm trying to figure that out still. And I'm like, that's cool. That's cool. So what are you looking for? One guy I talked to said, you know, if God just appeared right now, right in front of me, I'd believe. Or if God put, you know, Bill, believe in me, John 3:16, then I would believe in this guy. Well, that's not what we see here with Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 2, he experiences this incredible miracle of this vision. Daniel knew what he dreamt. First of all, that's impossible. And then he knew how to interpret it. And then he knew how this lined up with the course of geopolitics for the next several centuries. That's what we call a miracle right there. God's omniscience. God revealed. I am all knowing. Chapter 3, he shows his omnipotence, his all-powerfulness. To show I can protect people in a kiln that's heated to 2,000 degrees. That's power. Nebuchadnezzar saw that. It's like he saw evidence after evidence after evidence. He still wouldn't believe. So I guess that hits home to us too, doesn't it? If you're in that situation where you're trying to explore what you believe, I commend you. I think that is fantastic. And if you're studying and you're looking into the evidence for why we would believe what we believe, fantastic. That's what the Bible teaches. Biblical faith is not blind faith. But what I would tell you is that if you go on this course, you're going to come to a certain point where the evidence is lining up. This is very clear. And you're going to get that sense, I think this is true. At that point, I want you to remember what I'm about to say just now. You need to be able to take the next step, which is not a blind leap in the dark, but is a commitment to relationally trust God, to open up your heart and to say, okay, I believe that you're there. I sense that you're there. I can see that you're there. But there's another step, which is to surrender, which is just to open up your heart to the love of God. God wants to love you. He wants to come into your life. He loves you so much. But he says, I'm not going to make you accept that. That's something you need to do. I mean, I've died on the cross. I paid for your sins, and I have been with you since every breath you've taken your entire life, drawing you, wooing you, convicting you, putting people in your life, giving you evidence. I've done all that. Your decision is you need to receive that. Well, we see in Nebuchadnezzar, God has to take a much different tack in chapter 4. Well, what do we learn from these three friends that took a stand? Man, do I admire these guys. I mean, I don't know how well I would have done. I probably do know how well I would have done, probably pretty poorly. Maybe you feel that way too, where you look at these breathtaking steps of courage to stand up like that. How did they do it? Well, for one, they didn't do it alone. The picture here is not that God called Meshach to take a stand or Abednego to take a stand. He called all three of them to do it together. And what an incredible picture of biblical community that God is calling people. And we're not in this alone. You know, God says, I will never forsake you. I will never abandon you. And yet he also puts people there right with us. And man, does that feel good. I mean, sometimes when you take these intellectual beatings, or I remember having this all the time, I'd be talking to my friends and they'd just be, you know, oh man, we'd be in these discussions and dialogues about faith. I didn't know what I was talking about, man. It was so embarrassing. And I go back and I remember having some Christian friends there to be able to, you know, chew on these ideas with and work through them together. And man, did that build up my faith. I couldn't imagine what it would be like to be alone. And so I think this comes home to us as well. When you think about following Christ, I know I've talked to and counseled young men who have said, you know, I just don't feel close to God. I feel like my faith is shaky. I don't feel like it's very strong. One of the first questions we should ask is, where are your friends? Are you close to people? Have you let people into your life? Are you doing this in solidarity with other people? Having people out on an island by themselves, not, now notice what I didn't say. I didn't say, are you around people all the time? That's not friendship. Okay. I'm around people at work. I'm around people at the store, usually with my headphones in. Okay. They're out there. I'm talking about friendship. I'm talking about connecting. That's what we're seeing here. To be able to go to these extraordinary lengths, we need to be with God's people. Moreover, we see that these guys didn't put any conditions on God. If you noticed, remember back in verse 17, they said to Nebuchadnezzar, the God that we serve is able to deliver us. So they believed in God's power. But notice what they said. He's able to do it. He's able to do it. He has the power to do it. But they say, even if he does not, we want you to know we will not bow. So different from people today, being around Christian people where they're in these tough, stressful, fearful decisions, and it's difficult. I get it. And it's like they're not only trying to control the decision, they're trying to control the outcome of the decision as well. And God's saying, if you trust me enough with the decision, you should trust me with the outcome. Furthermore, they did this based on God's word. What we're seeing here is not a story about three incredible men. We're seeing a story about one incredible God. How did they know that they would be protected? Well, they had the Bible. They had this book of the Bible, at least, the book of Isaiah. And in chapter 43, we get into this part in the book of Isaiah where Isaiah starts the comfort language to the people. Comfort, comfort my people, Isaiah 40 verse 1. And God's going to bring them back out of exile. And in chapter 43, we read these words. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. You are precious and honored in my sight, and I love you. Do not be afraid, for I'm with you. For those of us who are fearful people, when you look at a big decision like this to be able to take a stand for Christ, it seems insurmountable. One of the things you should meditate upon is this. Whenever the Bible says, do not be afraid, it is almost always coupled with the sentence, for I am with you. You know, probabilities really change compared to the background information. You know, if I said I'm going to go out and take my friends to beat you in basketball, you might laugh. Which you probably should laugh. But if all of a sudden I had LeBron James on my team, you wouldn't be laughing, you'd be crying, right? So to say, I'm going to come into this situation, I can't do this. That's true. You can't. You can't. I'm a weak man. I'm a weakling. I cannot do this. And yet, God, I'm trusting in the fact your word says you are with me. You're not going to forsake me. You are going to empower me. You're right there. Finally, we see that this was based on God's power, not just his prediction, but his power. Don't forget verse 25. Look, Nebuchadnezzar said, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the fourth looks like the son of the gods. Oh, there's so much different discussion amongst the commentators and the scholars. What does Nebuchadnezzar mean by the son of the gods? I think you know what he means. In the Old Testament, we have this very mysterious figure called the angel of the Lord. He's given the prerogatives of God himself, these theophanies. Theos means God and phanero means to be revealed. It's basically God appearing to people face to face. And the angel of the Lord can forgive sins. And the angel of the Lord can speak in the first person as God himself. And here we have this figure showing up in the midst of this pain and suffering and judgment, standing there in solidarity with these three men and walking them right out of it. Many commentators, I think I would have to agree, that this is referring to the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. God didn't rescue them from the furnace. He saved them in the furnace. What a different picture. You could very well see these three men coming up and saying, God, where was that fourth man about 20 minutes ago before we got thrown in there? God, why didn't he show up and talk? God, where were you? And God shows up exactly when they needed him and not a moment before. John Lennox tells the story of going over. He was an Oxford professor. He's a Christian believer, and he taught at Oxford in mathematics. He used to travel. He was telling us leaving his desk on a Friday night during the Cold War, and he would travel over past the Iron Curtain over into East Germany, where communism reigned supreme. Christians were killed, persecuted, and so forth. And he would lecture from Friday night all the way till Monday morning, and he'd be rubbing his eyes getting back to work Monday. Well, he tells the story of one of these men, these believers, over in the midst of this persecution and this suffering and this death and terror. And he was talking to him, and he said, so what have you been through? And the man said, well, I was tortured for my faith, and I was thrown in a Russian gulag, and they threatened to put me to death. And Lennox said that his face just dropped. The guy asked him, said, do you think you could have done that? Lennox said, I don't think I could have, no way. And the man spoke up, see, neither could I. He said, before this happened, I would get a paper cut. I was afraid of my own blood. He said, I was such a coward. I was such a weakling. And he said, but when I got into that gulag, when I got into that prison, I discovered something. He said, when I got there, when I was in the midst of suffering, that is when Jesus Christ showed up to carry me through it. That's something to think about. I sure resonate with that, don't you? is you think back on all the suffering that you've been through and the persecution and the fear and the intimidation and everything else, the stress. If you had told yourself 10 years ago, could you have done that? You would have said, no way. And yet after the fact, here you are, you're still standing. And the only conclusion I've ever come to with that is that must be God. Well, as we wrap up, what statues are you being asked to bow to? I could give a list. I could write the things I would presume maybe you're being intimidated to bow to compromise your commitment to Jesus Christ. Frankly, I don't know. But I'm betting you do know. I bet as we're going through this material, there's something that's coming directly to mind that you yourself can see. That is very personal, very real, where the Holy Spirit is saying, that is the thing. And he's saying, don't bow to that. Do you trust God to carry you through this? We're not saying that we're trying to muster up a bunch of self-effort, that we're just going to turn into these courageous people. We're weak people. The issue is not, am I such a big, strong man? It's, do I have a big, strong God who I trust is going to show up? Or are your convictions for sale? Are you just going to, yeah, I believe this to some extent, and yet when the rubber hits the road, it really shows what you do believe. When we get into these situations of stress and pain, suffering, fear, it's good to have these questions answered in advance, where you can come to terms with, no, I've made my decision. I'm going to be in there with Christ. And that's settled. Well, that's all we have for tonight. Hey, if you're a first-time guest, you can stop by. We're going to be passing out a free drink and a free book. But yeah, stop by. We want to say hi and meet you. So that's all we got for tonight. At this point, what we like to do is kind of open up the floor to hear from some of you. Yeah.
I really liked where you were adding to that point in verses 17 and 18, where they're talking about how God is able to save us, but even if he doesn't.
Yeah.
I liked what you were saying, because I think the first time I ever read this passage, I was like, oh, well, is their faith wavering? Like, do they actually doubt that God is going to come through? But I think the reality is they were leaving room for God's sovereignty, like for God to have a different plan than they thought.
Yeah.
But that doesn't mean, like, God wouldn't still come through. It would just look different than they thought. So I liked what you were saying there, and I think you're right that we often struggle to take that perspective because we do want to control the outcome of things so often.
Yeah. We get glimpses of this when you go through tragedy or you have this plan and I really trusted God for once. And then it feels like the wheels are coming off the bus and what's going on here? And yet when you have, more and more years of following Christ under your belt, you start to be able to see. And I know it's a limited purview. It's not complete, but you get to be able to see how God used it even in a few short years. Imagine what it's going to look like when we get into eternity, how he's going to show us the ripple effects of these decisions. Yeah.
I think one thing that's cool about like how they did this with one another is how I imagine they kind of had a plan going into this. They probably had some sort of idea of what was going to happen. I think that's cool, probably because like it's really helpful to have a plan when you go through intense suffering and when you can kind of persuade yourself that like I'm not going to budge. I'm going to continue to hold firm to truth no matter what happens. That kind of makes it a lot easier.
Yeah. Yeah. Having a settled conviction is different than just being in the middle of the football game and you're running around and getting tackled. If you know it's coming, okay, I'm ready for it. And we've trained for this. Made my decision, yeah.
I had a question about, kind of along with the first comment about that not putting conditions on God.
Mm-hmm.
How would you say that you can kind of reconcile that with the maybe unconditional promises that God says he makes to us? Or even the Bible is full of a lot of promises to us about how he's going to love us and bless us and who knows what else. I don't know, like how would you like reconcile those things?
Putting conditions, I guess that's really using the same word only in different meanings. Unconditional promises versus putting a condition on what God will or won't do. Devotionally speaking, the thought that came to me through the writings of Andrew Murray was in his commentary on 1 John 5:14, where he says, if we ask anything according to his will, we know that we have it. And I always took that to mean, okay, yeah, we know that in some kind of a sense. And yet Murray stands on that and says that is an absolute, well, it's conditional in the sense it needs to be in God's will. But if we know that there's certain things which are in God's will and we pray them, we can know that is going to come to pass. I guess what I'm saying is when we're sitting down to pray, do we realize just how powerful that really is? Okay.
I really, really love this passage. And what I really like is kind of what the other guy was saying about them being prepared. But I think that a lot of times in our life, our idols or our gold statue are a lot more sneaky. And so I really like the idea of being prepared always. It says in like 1 Peter, because, you know, Satan is always looking for something. He's always looking for our weak space. I think that's why it's so good. I love the story because it's talking about the friendship and how they, you know, they came in and they were like, we're not going to bow down no matter what.
You just reminded me of something. A question that's come up before. Where was Daniel? I guess I should answer. I just brought it up. Well, some people say this was in Dura, the province of Dura, and Daniel was back in the city because he was made an official or whatever. One of the things that stuck out to me about that, though, is if this story was fabricated, if this was wholesale made up, why wouldn't you put Daniel in the fiery furnace with the other three boys? So I know that had nothing to do with what you shared, but it just... I'm sorry. Okay, let's go over here. Yeah.
Yeah, I just really love that point that you made at the end about, like, God intervening at exactly the right time. And I don't know, I just, like, I'm sitting here and I'm like, that's literally all over Scripture. Mm. Like, that's all he ever does. He intervenes at the exact right time, but, like, when he knows we're going to act, and, like, he even says that, like, at just the right time, while we were still sinners, God died for the ungodly. Mm. Like, all the time. I don't know. I just thought that was a really good point.
Yeah, we always want him to intervene about 10 minutes early. Maybe we're about to teach the Bible for the first time and we're like, I want the filling of the Spirit right now so I can go out there with a smile on my face. Instead, we're kind of limping out there and we open up to take our first word, and that's when we get that sense, I'm right here. And it's like, oh yeah, this is awesome. We got to step out in faith, and that's when the Holy Spirit shows up. Yeah.
Something that strikes me about God is that he, like, not only reveals himself to King Nebuchadnezzar, but he reveals himself to all of the nations that are there.
Ah, good point.
And yeah, for him to decree that, I wonder if they, like, all the other nations were like, well, like, who is this God that King Nebuchadnezzar is respecting? Like, I wonder how many people came to him because of that.
Yeah, we definitely have to wonder. We don't know, but this would have been a public statement. It also makes you wonder if some of those people who had bowed had regretted bowing. If they're like, we could have been in that furnace too. That would have been so awesome. Yeah. Why don't we pray? Yes, Lord, we are thinking about this prospect of what it looks like to follow you into times of intense stress or fearful times, times where we might be feeling that sense of intimidation. And Lord, in one respect, that feels pretty scary to think about. And yet, in another respect, we know that the safest place to be is right in the middle of your will. And so, we want to choose that here. We pray that you would give us the power, give us the courage to step forward, to stand for our convictions. We also pray that you would show us how to do this with humility and love, but to actually move toward people with grace. And Lord, we pray for those folks here with us tonight who maybe have been exploring their faith and trying to figure out what they believe. We pray for any of them who maybe are just sitting on the fence. They're not quite sure if they want to make that decision for Christ to come and meet him. We pray that they would do that here with us right now, that they would have that opening of the heart and invite the incredible love of Christ in. And we're thankful for anybody who might have done that here with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.